We're looking in our Bibles once again at the Gospel of John. To me, this message this morning is one of the most delightful to preach because it's about who Jesus is, and that's the whole theme of the Gospel of John. John wants us to understand the dynamic of who this Savior is. For many that have confessed Him as Savior have not recognized Him as Lord indeed. And so He writes to the church and He writes to people of all ages saying, "These things I've written unto you that you might believe." That means really trust. Put your full weight. Go out on a limb. Trust Him completely that you might believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you would have life in His name. This morning we're going to be looking at a lot of passages of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, I want you to follow along. If you're borrowing the Bible in the pew, don't mark that Bible, but do mark it on a notepad. You'll need to take notes on this because it will come in handy sometime in your life. We're looking at, first of all, John chapter 20. We're jumping ahead in our reading, but it's an important portion. John chapter 20. It is on this occasion after the resurrection. Jesus was crucified and buried, and then the third day He rose from the dead, and He came out triumphant, and many had seen Him. Mary Magdalene had seen Him, and Peter had seen Him. And then Jesus shows up to the disciples, and there were only 10 there. Of course, Judas was gone, but one other disciple was missing, and that's because he was in a bout of depression. Thomas was discouraged about Jesus. He had seen Him, he had said, ministry. He knew as well as anybody who Jesus claimed to be. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was like a defeating blow to him. He fell into a deep pit of despondency. We don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't with the disciples. He wasn't walking with the rest. And he was gloomy. And when Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples and showed himself alive, the disciples came to Thomas. They found him and they said, "You should have been there." It's the report that is given to so many people when they miss church. "You should have been there. Jesus came this morning. It was wonderful." And it's always when you're missing, isn't it, that the Lord shows up and something special goes on. And Thomas learned a lesson. Never miss a meeting of God's church because you'll never know when Jesus is going to show up in a special way. But Thomas missed that. And the disciples came to him and said, "You missed it. Jesus showed up. He's alive and he's well. He's the resurrected Lord." And Thomas said, "You're nuts. I give up. I don't believe it. Unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I touch him with my own hands, I will not believe." And that's the reason that John includes this story, because it's the adamant disbelief of Thomas that exemplifies how we feel sometimes. From John chapter 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Humbug. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Wow. You don't get any more emphatic than that. It's an absolute. It's conditional. "Unless this happens, I refuse to believe or to put my trust in Jesus again." Verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas this time was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Notice what Jesus said. Jesus had overheard the conversation. He heard Thomas's doubts and he said, "Thomas, I'm giving you a chance to put your trust in me. Give me your my nail prints. Give me your hand and I'll run it right through my side. I want you to believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, to Jesus, "My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning we do not want to be doubting Thomas's. We want to be believers, trusters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be those who go out on the limb and stake our whole life and eternity on the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so, Lord, we ask this morning as we would open the Word together that You would illuminate our minds. Lord, shine a light in there where there's darkness and doubt, where there's timidity and trepidation about who Jesus is. Give us boldness. Let us see You in all Your splendor and glory. We pray for Your anointing. We pray for Your revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is Jesus? Thomas, in meeting Jesus this second time, meeting Him in His resurrected power, made a confession of faith. He declared who Jesus is. Am I fading in and out, or is it my ears? I'm not. Something going on here? Battery? Power? I'll just speak up. Thomas met Jesus a second time. He met Him in a new and intimate way. And in that meeting, he makes a declaration that's very emphatic. He is standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you stand before Him in His resurrected form, you don't just stand. It happened with almost everybody. In fact, everybody who saw Jesus resurrected, either around the resurrection time or in a vision, had the similar response. What is that response? They fell on their face. And I can imagine Thomas in that moment looking at Jesus. He didn't have to touch Him. It doesn't say Thomas took his finger and stuck it into his hand and took his hand and stuck it through his side. He said just seeing Him, he believed in Him, fell down on his face before Him and said, "My Lord and my God." I want to share with you this morning the importance of believing in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of believing that Jesus is God. Now, there are believers, there are Christians who fear that, who are not quite sure about it, who are a little bit intimidated by it. And so when someone mentions that Jesus is God, they say, yeah, kind of rub their face, but they're not declaring it openly. And we need to declare who Jesus is because Jesus Himself said who He was. And the apostles affirmed who He is. And the Scriptures write about it, Old Testament and New Testament, who Jesus is. And the bottom line is, Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, come in the flesh to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin. I want to read you a testimony of a Jehovah's Witness who was converted. I want to read that, or a portion of it, because it is so powerful for believers that are intimidated about the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Christ. And this man happened to be one of the high echelon elders within his group of Jehovah's Witnesses. In 20 years that I knocked on doors for Jehovah's Witnesses, I never had a Christian share with me God's true plan of salvation. 20 years of knocking on doors, not one Christian ever shared the gospel of salvation with him. Only once in all those years did anyone share something about his faith. And that was to shout, "You people don't believe Jesus is God!" before chasing me off his porch. Ironically, the Lord used even that experience to turn my heart toward Him. "You people don't believe Jesus is God." Though I was an elder in my local Kingdom Hall, over the years I remembered that statement. Ultimately, it was that issue that caused me to leave the Jehovah's Witnesses. I think that is a powerful testimony. that someone who is bound up in a cult that takes the message of the gospel and dilutes it and mixes it up with other things and tempers Jesus down to a human level, that this man should, in the midst of all that cultic experience, see Jesus like Thomas saw him and come to grips with who Jesus is. He goes on to speak of his testimony of how Jesus changed his life. And he said, during all those years that I knocked on doors, if anyone had ever shared with me a few scriptures about the true person of Christ, I might have investigated because I had questions. He said, in my mind, I believed in Jesus, but I had doubts about what the scriptures said. Finally, he sums it up as he writes to believers, and he urges every one of us who truly believe in Jesus Christ. He said, unfortunately, Christians often lack even the basic biblical knowledge of who Jesus is. Ask them to show from the scriptures that illustrate the deity of Jesus, and they don't have the answers. They push any cult member out the door rather than show him the lordship of Jesus Christ. My friends, Jesus wants us to be bold and emphatic about who he is. We are not to be intimidated. We are not to be cowering. We are to be looking to who he is. The last song we sang before I stood up to preach was an exaltation of who Jesus is, about his wonderful names. And all of those names are attributes of God the Father Almighty and who he is. I want to share with you this morning who Jesus is. As Thomas came to know him, my Lord and my God, may you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as your Savior, but as your Lord, and confess him as Lord and God, as did the disciples. As we look at this, it's important for us to consider that Jesus, if Jesus is not God, there are some consequences. If for some reason Pastor Dick is wrong, and this former elder of Jehovah's Witnesses is wrong, and Jesus is not God, there are some consequences for him not being God. If any cult or any person tells you that Jesus is not God, then these things will follow. Number one, if Jesus is not God, then he lied about himself. He lied about himself. Because Jesus emphatically said he was God. He said it so clearly that the Jews picked up rocks and they were going to stone him because he blasphemed. And he said, why are you stoning me? And they said, because you make yourself equal with God. And throughout the book of John, we find that that's the wrestling match with the Jewish people. They did not recognize him for who he was. The other day I was researching on the internet and looking for some thematic discussions on the deity of Christ. And I ran across an Islamic page, the Muslims. Believe in Jesus Christ. They believe that he was a great prophet. They believe that he was a man, but he was not God. And in the writings of this particular Muslim, he was teaching people who Jesus was, and he was going through our scriptures and declaring who Jesus was. And then he said this, the disciples misunderstood who Jesus was. He said Jesus never called himself the Messiah. And Jesus never called himself God. That was the disciples' interpretation of what he said. So I went back to the scriptures and pored over them, and I say again, there's no way you can mistake it. There's not one or two passages that talk about who Jesus is. And there are not one or two declarations in which Jesus declares who he is. Many multiplied, and I'm going to give you the references in a few moments. But at the overwhelming evidence that Jesus declared clearly who he is, the disciples didn't reinterpret it. They declared what Jesus had said to them. So if Jesus is not God, the first thing we need to understand is if he's not God, he's a liar. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. There's a trilemma. There is not a dilemma, but a trilemma. That either Jesus is God, God come in the flesh to die on the cross for our sins, or we must declare that he is a liar, or a lunatic, and the third is to believe him and trust him as Lord. He can't be all three. He's either a liar, or a deluded lunatic, or he is the Lord, who he said he is. Who do you think he is? If Jesus is not God, then there's something else that follows. And that means this book is a lie. Both Old Testament and New Testament. Because both Old Testament and New Testament, speaking of the Messiah who is to come, declare that He is God. Therefore, if Jesus is not God, we can take this book and rip it apart and throw it away because it has no power, has no authority over us. Because it declares the Messiah to be God. The third consequence of Jesus, if He's not God, is that He would not be able to atone for our sins. If Jesus were not God, then He's not God's provision for our sins either. Because that was all of God's plan. That God would come Himself and provide Himself a lamb. And that lamb of God would be crucified and die in our place. It is God's plan of the ages. Another consequence of Jesus not being God is that you and me would still be in our sins. If Jesus is not God, then His sacrifice was like the sacrifice of any other man. And He died in vain and He couldn't carry your sins. He couldn't descend into hell and pay the hell punishment that you deserve. He couldn't take on Himself the iniquities of us all. He couldn't bear the sins of all the whole world if He were not God. My friends, if Jesus is not God, then we are without hope. As Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, then we are without hope. Jesus is God, and God's Word reveals it clearly to us, declares it emphatically, and therefore we need to believe it and declare it. I challenge you at this Christmas season, as you meet around the table and around the Christmas tree and speak of the Lord Jesus, make it a deliberate attempt on your part to declare who Jesus is. Not just as Savior, but as Lord and God. Exalt Him as God, for He is. The second thing I want to show you this morning, the first being that if He's not God, there are consequences. The second being this, that if God did become a man, if God would intend someday to become a man, certain things would be evidenced by this man's life. If God determined that He was going to come and introduce Himself to humanity in the form of a human body, then certain things would follow. Now, I'm going to list them very quickly because there are 10 things that would happen if a man were God come in the flesh. First of all, His entrance into the world would be miraculous. Secondly, if God came in the flesh, He would possess all the attributes of God. And thirdly, if God came in the flesh, He would be sinless. He could not be a man like we are. He would have to be without sin. Fourth, He would be able to perform miracles at His word and whenever and wherever He wanted. He would be able to speak as no one else spoke, with authority. Number six, He would change the course of human history. If God became a man and introduced Himself to humanity, He would change the course of human history. Seven, He would be able to cast out devils, not through incantations, not through magical formulas, but through His word. And if God became a man, number eight, He would be loved by good men and hated by evil men. Number nine, if God became a man, He would have power over death. That means when He met dead people, He'd be able to raise them from the dead. And if this man who became, this God who became man would die, He would rise from the dead, showing that He has power over death. And lastly, if God became a man, He would have said so. He would have said so. If God took on the form of a man and inhabited this human being and he would have declared who He was very clearly so that people wouldn't misunderstand it. So people wouldn't think this is another God, this is a third God or a fourth God. They would understand Him completely. Now, if you're astute this morning, you followed those 10 points and you say, oh, that's just like Jesus. You're right. It's just like Jesus. I want to share with you as the third and final point this morning some infallible proofs of the deity of Jesus. And I need you to write them down. And if you don't write them down, you can pick them up on our website. But I encourage you to write them down. And what I've done in my Bible, I write them on the fly leaf. You know what a fly leaf is? It's that back page that's usually blank. If you don't have one that has a blank one, buy another Bible. Mine, this is not my study Bible, but mine in my study Bible is just filled with passages about every topic that's been significant in my life. Many of those come from sermons that I've heard. And some of those are my own sermons. But one of those is the deity of Christ, so that when I'm talking with a Jehovah Witness, or I'm talking with a Mormon, or I'm talking with a pagan who doesn't believe who Jesus is, and we're talking about Jesus Christ in all of His splendor and glory, I want to be able to make sure I point him to the Word of God, not just to my opinion. And so I'm going to give you 10 infallible proofs. As a matter of fact, I've probably got about 27,000 here this morning. But I'm going to give you 10 that I want you to write down, and you can research those and look into them later. But there are 10 solid biblical proofs, and as I've gone through it, as I said, there are at least 30 passages of Scripture that expound the deity of Christ very clearly, but I'm going to give you 10. Write these in your Bible. Use them and rehearse them whenever you have a doubt in your mind about the nature of Jesus. The first one is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. John is writing about who Jesus is, and he begins with who Jesus is. And he says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And what's the next phrase? "And the Word was God." Now, you could be really dumb and read that passage and have to stop for a few moments and say, wait a minute, let me think that through. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in time past, and the Word was God. And you would say, who is that Word? Why didn't he just call him Jesus if it was Jesus? And the reason is because he's going to do that in the next 21 chapters. He wants you to understand this. He begins with calling him the Logos, the Word, the authority of God. And then he says this about him. All things were made by him, who I'm calling the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Now that sounds like a childish statement. He says, all things were created by this guy I'm calling the Word. And without him, nothing that was created was created. That is, everything that you see, everything that's in the universe, everything that exists was created by this one whose title is the Word. You run back to Genesis chapter 1 and read concerning the creation of the world. Who created the world? You can answer it. God. Good. God created the world in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, wait a minute. John's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing that was made was created without Him. What he's saying about this Word person is that this is God. It's not another God. It is very God, the only God who created. That is Jesus. He goes on, and he says, lest you misunderstand it. He says this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, friends, as you read through that, it's a great place to start people in their walk with Christ, is get them into the Gospel of John. Start them with those first verses. And you have to ask, who is this Word? Well, there's nobody else in all of creation that fits except Jesus. The Word became flesh. The Creator became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's who the rest of this story is about in the Gospel of John. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 are great verses. And you may correct your Jehovah's Witness friends when they say, it says, he was a God. It doesn't say that. The Greek says he was God. It doesn't say a God. It says he was God. And even if it said a God, which it doesn't, the whole context would say, he's talking about God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. The second verse I will give you is from the Old Testament. It's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Most of you know it by heart because you sing about it. We sang somewhat of that this morning about who Jesus is. It says, "For unto us a child is born." Okay, who is that child? Boy, you're responsive this morning, or I'm deaf. I don't know which. Who is that child that's born? Yeah, and this is Christmas, and we're celebrating the birth of this child. "For unto us a child is born." Isaiah 9:6. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name." And here we go. Who he is, the identity. Pull off the mask and say, who is he? He is to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Maybe you didn't get it. Who is this guy that is the child which is born, the son that is given? This is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I've even heard Walter Martin and some of those that run in that realm of apologetics talking with some Jewish folks and bringing them to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and saying, who is it talking about? You know what a Jew says? I don't know. Well, it's just a son is born, a child is given, and the government's going to be on his shoulder. Well, they say, well, it sounds like it's talking about Messiah. Then who does it say he is? Duh. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, that's Jesus. You could share that with your Jewish friends. Stump them. You want to stump a Jew? Not thump a Jew. Stump a Jew. Share with him who Jesus is in his own scriptures. And like the testimony of the Jehovah's Witness, you don't have to yell at them or scream at them. You don't have to argue them. You don't even have to say, duh. Just leave them the scripture and say, think about it. Think about it. Isaiah 9:6. The third one is Matthew 1:23. Back to the New Testament. It's the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth. Matthew is writing. He's writing to Jewish people, Hebrews. He is writing to them about the birth of Jesus Christ. And the announcement comes in verse 23, Matthew 1:23. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And I'm glad this next part's there. Because for most of us, we don't speak Hebrew. We don't speak the Jewish language. We don't understand the Greek. We don't understand the Hebrew. And so he explains it. He says, Emmanuel, which means, by interpretation, God with us. God with us. So we have here in the New Testament, at the outset, the beginning, the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, the declaration of who Jesus is by the angel of the Lord, quoting Old Testament scriptures and saying, look, this is who he is. He's not just a cute little child with a halo. He's not a bunny rabbit put into a pen and that we celebrate because it's a cute story. I had to laugh yesterday. We briefly were going through some of the channels, as we do every night. 50 of them, there's nothing on. We happened to across the Discovery Channel, I believe it was, and there was some really wise people talking about the wise men and all the explanation of the star and the wise men. And the one lady on there looking at it and saying, well, we can't for a moment think that this is true. This, of course, is an illustration. How wonderful an illustration. That a little child is born in a poor manger, and these wise men, kings of the East, come and visit him. Oh, it just inspires you. My friends, that doesn't inspire me if it's a myth. What inspires me is if it's true, then it's Emmanuel, God with us. Pastor Paul, can I use you as an illustration this morning? Thank you. Would you come up here real quick, because we want to get out of here and pastor's feeling a little sick and, you know, pity. Pastor Paul is with us, right? We can touch him if you so desire, but be careful. We can look at him. We can smell him. And whatever else we need to do to find out if he's real, we can pinch him. He's here. He's with us. John emphasizes that. And in 1 John, he comes back to it and says, what our hands, our eyes have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life. He was with us. We knew him. We saw his glory. We saw Pastor Paul. We saw his glory. Not much, but we saw it. But we know he is with us. He is Paul Renix. No doubt about it. Now, when they introduce Jesus coming into the world, they don't say he's Paul Renix, but they say he's Emmanuel. Not Paul Renix with us. Not just anybody with us. But God with us. Thank you for not being God. You see, sometimes we need to get downright literal with the Scriptures and help ourselves to think it through. When it says God with us, it doesn't mean like a warm fuzzy that, oh, it's like God is kind of with us, but he's really not. It means God is with us. The fourth verse is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And I'm going to open my Bible to that, and you may open it too, because I'm going to read a couple other verses. Here the author of Hebrews is writing concerning Jesus and talking about the Son whom God made heir of all things and appointed him over all things and by whom he also made the worlds. He's echoing what John said. In verse 3 he says, who, that is Jesus, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and who, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that is, when Jesus came in the manger, he says, let all the angels of God, what? Worship him. Now, every Jew knows that you don't worship anything other than God. And so when he declares it so emphatically that just Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Who upholds all things by the word of his power? Well, I certainly don't. And you don't either. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that I can uphold by the word of my power. Here's a cough drop, which I'm going to need in a minute. Cough drop, stay. Do not move. Now, let me get it right. I just got to keep practicing. How long would it take me before that stays up in the air? Forever, because it won't. Why? Because I don't have power in my word. This passage is talking about the word of Jesus' power. Jesus' power, who by himself created the world and upholds the world by the word of his power. That is, his authority that brought it into being is the same authority that keeps it existing. That's why we have an atmosphere here and we have oxygen to breathe, because he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Who else can do that but God? Let me quickly run through these other verses for you. We find in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. It's talking again about Jesus, echoing almost the same thing that Hebrews says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Anybody not understand that Jesus created all things? Very clear. Everything imaginable was created by him. And he is before all things, and by him all things are held together. All things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things might have that he in all things might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What a wonderful passage that shows the deity of Christ in his creative work, his pre-existence, that he was before he came into the manger. He already existed, and that he is God. Philippians chapter 2 echoes the idea of the name of this this man, this Son of God, this person. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Who, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the likeness like a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Kyrios. Lord. The highest entity. The highest authority. This passage is so powerful. It gives you goosebumps if you're a believer. When you read this and understand it, it makes your back tingle. It does mine. Because when I read it, I think all of hell trembles. All the demons and the devil himself stand and quake at the name which is above every name. Now, Jewish people will believe there is a name that's above every name. As a matter of fact, they won't even say the name. That's God's name. If you read anything written by Jews, they'll usually use a capital G, an underline or a space, and then D for God, because they won't say his name. Or they say Jehovah, or won't say Jehovah. They say Yahweh, but they won't say that. They'll put a blank in there because his name is so holy. But here, the scriptures declare there's a name that's above every name. And that's the name of Jesus. And someday at his name, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, Kyrios, and he is God. Wow. You mean Jesus' name is exalted? God has given him an exalted name far above even the name Jehovah? Yes. Above every name that is named, and things in heaven and things in earth, there is a name above them all, and that is the name of Jesus. There's no other name. And you can quote me from Acts chapter 4, can't you? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except that name, which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Number 7 is Romans 9:5. Romans 9:5. Speaking of the Jewish people who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, talking of Jesus, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He is not saying he is blessed by God. He is saying he is God blessed forever. Very emphatic, very clear. And then number 8, Titus 2:13. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of who? The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, underline that, mark it in yellow, red, something. But mark it and show it to those that don't believe who Jesus is and don't believe it's in Scripture. It's right there. His glorious appearing, his second coming. He is called the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, is anybody here getting sleepy? Good, because I'm getting warm, so I'm going to take this off, but I knew that would wake you up. And I have to show off my spenders. Delton Sidley will appreciate spenders, right? Amen. Number nine is from 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given unto us understanding, that we may know him who that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What is the true God? Knowing Jesus. This is the true God. He is God. Wow. Wonderful passage. Now that's number 9. I've got about 4 more, and I have to choose one to be number 10. So I'm going to choose Revelation chapter 1. Revelation, written by John the Apostle. He's in the Isle of Patmos. He's imprisoned. He's captured. He's put on this island of volcanic ash. And there he has a vision on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And he sees Jesus. And Jesus comes and speaks to him and says, write these things down. And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, in his own words, if you have red letter edition, that's not because God wrote it in red letters. It's because somebody wanted us to understand which words are Jesus and which words come from somebody else. These are Jesus' words. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Look at that for a moment. You can't mistake it. Jesus is speaking. He is the resurrected Lord. He's seated in heaven. And there He says, I am the Alpha and Omega. That's the Greek alphabet. He's saying, I am the A and the Z. And then He says, I am the beginning and I'm the end. Affirming what was said about Him, that He created all things by the word of His power. And He will be the end of all things. And then He says, I am the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That means I am eternal. I'm everlasting. I always was. And then finally He says, the Almighty. Oh! If you were there with John, as you are at this moment reading this, you ought to get all excited and stand up and praise the Lord and say, yes, 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 yes! If there were no other verse in all the Bible, it's Jesus Himself saying who He is, declaring His exaltedness and His deity, saying, I am the Lord God Almighty. Then we could go through the rest of the book of Revelation, which affirms that over and over in Jesus' words, who He is, Alpha and Omega. By the way, in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, we know who the Alpha and the Omega is by the Old Testament. God Himself in the Old Testament said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So when Jesus says this, He is quoting the Old Testament about Himself and saying, I am Alpha and Omega of the Old Testament, my friend. I am the Lord God Almighty. Who is Jesus to you? Is He just that baby in the manger, that sweet little story, that mystical expression of a young child that is born? We give Him deity attributes or the attributes of God. Or is He the Lord God Almighty? Jesus wants you to know Him as Savior and Lord. He wants you to understand not just a portion of who He is. He wants you to see Him in all His splendor and His glory. You see, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But He gives us a promise, and He says, but as many as received Him for who He is, as many as believed in Him and trusted Him, as Thomas did and said, my Lord and my God, as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to be called the children of God, even to them that trust, lean, believe on His name. Have you believed? Have you trusted? Have you stepped out on the limb and completely rested in who He is as your Lord and Savior? I am glad that someday I will be able to stand before God, my Creator, and recognize Him as Jesus Christ, my Lord, who came in the flesh and who was God with us, who saved me by His grace, who died in my place and suffered the hell that I deserved. And I will say, thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. We're going to close this morning's service with an invitation hymn. And that invitation hymn says, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? Because that's what all this is about. It's not about theology. It's not about a system of belief so that you can have the right terms. It's not so you can argue with your friends, but it's so that you might know Him and receive Him as your personal Savior and Lord. If you have never received Jesus, that is, if you have never asked Him personally to come into your heart and life, then He's not your Lord. Yes, He is Lord God Almighty, but He's not your Lord. And the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. If you'd like to receive Him this morning, the altar is open. Just come. You can stand or kneel. Not a Billy Graham crusade, but it's a time for the open door. A time when our hearts are open and we respond to the Son of God. We give Him our lives and receive Him for who He is. Let's stand together as we sing that.